Reading today is going to come from the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 1 through 27. Please stand to honor the reading of God's word. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the numbers of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us upon shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, to those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they've committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he has set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon a great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake. O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint my most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
All right. Good evening. We are in the section of Daniel that if you grew up in the church, they don't really read in Sunday school. They don't get to these parts of Daniel, the apocalyptic parts. All right. We have angels. We've got 70 weeks, 62 weeks, 1 week, a half a week, anointed ones, abominations, princes, desolations, a little bit of everything. A lot going on. We're going to get into it. You'll see it does not take a PhD to understand this as much as the first time you read it. You're like, what is going on? It's just a different style of literature that takes a little bit of getting used to. This is an apocalypse. It's an ancient style of literature that uses vivid imagery to reveal mysteries, particularly about the end of all things. We see this type of literature two places in scripture, primarily in a couple little prophets here and there, but primarily this half of Daniel, where we are right now, and the entire book of Revelation in the New Testament. Now, there's a story about a young person reading Revelation for the first time. I don't know if you've ever heard this. His dad comes over to ask if he needs a little help. You know, it's Revelation after all. And the kid's like, no, I'm good. He's like, well, what do you think it means? He's like, oh, it's easy to understand. And he says, well, what does it mean? He's like, God wins. I guess that's a pretty good summary of Revelation, actually. And over the past several weeks in Daniel, that's been our focus. God wins. Now, our passage is shifting gears into this kind of more personal story where Daniel is praying. We get to actually zoom in and see a passionate prayer of Daniel. And look, he knew all the vivid curses that God had promised in his word would come on Israel if Israel abandoned the true God and went to serve idols. God promised in his word. Daniel knew this, that what they were experiencing with exile and losing the temple and losing Jerusalem was prophesied. It was actually put in God's law by God as a promise of what would happen if Israel abandoned God. He knew that. He also knew that God promised to be merciful if and when Israel returned back to God. All these things are in the law of God. You can read them in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And if you remember a few weeks ago in the story of the lion's den, Daniel knew Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings, that God would restore his people as they prayed out toward the land. And that's why Daniel is found in the lion's den in Daniel 6, praying out of his window toward Jerusalem. And that's exactly where he is here. This is the prayer we think that he was praying then, or a example of the kind of prayer he was praying in his room facing the city of Jerusalem that had been desolated. Now, he was a student of the scriptures. Everything God promised in his scriptures was happening in real time in front of Daniel. And let's read now our text, verses 1-2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made a king over the realm of Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books, that's the Hebrew word for scriptures, the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, now we know which of the scriptures he was reading, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now we know exactly where in Jeremiah he was reading. Okay. It's fascinating. He reads Jeremiah and he realizes in real time that Israel's restoration to Jerusalem must be happening soon. And Jeremiah predicted that God's people would be captive to Babylon for 70 years. And the 70 years were just about up. Let's look at a few of the verses in Jeremiah just so we get the context for this prayer. Jeremiah 25:11-12. The whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. Daniel reads Jeremiah 25, and then he looks. The Medes are in, Babylon's out. Like, this is happening in real time. He's like, you know, like, this is what's going on. Darius is in. Belshazzar is out. It's the first year. The realm has just changed hands. God has punished the king of Babylon just like he promised. But there are promises still left. Look at Jeremiah 29. Then if you keep reading in Jeremiah, as I imagine he did, verses 10-11 says this, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. And I will fulfill to you my promise to bring you back to this place, speaking of Jerusalem. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. 70 years were almost up. But God hasn't brought them back to Jerusalem yet. And now we're getting caught up. There's still a major problem. Major problem. Daniel looks around. No one is repenting yet. So how could God bring them back? God's been faithful to all of his promises, including his promises to judge. But his people are still acting wickedly. And all that leads Daniel to pray passionately. Verse 3 says, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." So our passage is dominated by this heartfelt prayer of Daniel. And then a few verses afterward where God answers his prayer. And throughout, this is the theme we'll see. It's the big idea tonight. Our God is faithful to his promises. Mm-hmm. We just sang about it. Our God is faithful to his promises. And we'll see through Daniel two ways we can respond to that. First, pray because he's sovereign. And second, hope because he's good. So first, pray because he's sovereign. You might think prayer is useless if God is sovereign. Many people think that way. Why ask God for anything if he's in complete control and going to do what he's already set out to do anyway? Regardless, isn't God just going to fulfill all his promises? He doesn't need Daniel to pray after all, does he? This is a common issue. You'll find out even in your own prayer life, the more you become acquainted with God's sovereignty, praying can start to get a little complicated. I remember when Felicity was born, I started praying for her salvation. And my prayers got a little weird at first. Like I was like, "Father, I pray that you would have set her aside before the foundations of the earth. I pray that you'd be listening to me right now and then going back there and sending her. Wait, I pray that you get going. Like I pray that you would have already determined that this." And I just get I'm overthinking it, right? That's not how Daniel prays to a sovereign God. He pours his heart out. We say, if God is a sovereign God, why should you pray? Mm-hmm. Daniel responds, "It is precisely because God is a sovereign God why I pray." I pray precisely because he's a sovereign God. He's saying, why pray to God if he's not sovereign? See, he prays because he is confident that God will act on his promises and that God is determined to bring his promises about in direct answer to his people's prayers. God uses means, in other words. What good would it be for any of us to pray if God wasn't sovereign? Now, when I remember that he's appointed prayer as one of his means to accomplish what he's already set out to do, I can now pray for my daughters with confidence. And I can say, "Oh, Father, remove the blinders from her eyes. Prepare her heart. For you, protect her heart from all the lies that the evil one might bring her way. Draw her to the beauty of the news that Jesus died for her and rose again for her. Make her clear-eyed and soft-hearted toward you." You see? See, we have a sovereign God who is faithful to his promises. So our prayers are incredibly significant because he set out to accomplish his promises through our prayers. And now we can learn how to pray from Daniel. We pray because he's sovereign. Now, Daniel models a very simple threefold prayer. Praise, confess, ask. Start with praise. He begins with praise. So he has some very urgent things to worry about, by the way. He was perhaps about to be thrown into a lion's den here. He is looking out at the temple's been destroyed at this point in time. He's seen all the artifacts actually desecrated and destroyed from the temple. There's no wall anymore for Jerusalem. God's people are not repenting, yet he still opens with praise. He doesn't forget who he's talking to. Verse 4, "I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, 'O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commands.'" Daniel praises God for two major aspects of his character, his greatness and his love. See, God's greatness is worthy of praise. He's the almighty creator of the heavens and the earth. His wrath is fiercely kindled against all evil. And every single person, you and me and everyone else in the universe, will one day stand before him and give an account for all of all of our selfish moments, all of our angry outbursts, all of our doubts, every good or evil thing that we've done, even those things we're utterly blind to. We will answer to him one day. He is great and awesome. He keeps his promises to punish evil. But that's not all. His love is also worthy of praise. Daniel says, he keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commands. Our God is fearful, but we know our loving God is also faithful to us. Our great God might make us tremble, but we know our loving God makes us secure, right? And he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation was his idea. Mercy was his idea. Joy and laughter. These are his ideas. Marriage, pleasure, food, art, all of these wonderful things. Friendship, his ideas. His ideas. Redemption, the sacrificing of everything to save the ones you love. His idea. He sent Jesus to reveal his heart to us. And if you forget that he's great and to be feared, then your prayers will be too small. You'll never ask him for things like, bring revival, oh God. Bring healing. Bring abundant provision. Restore these two who are separated back into their marriage. Things that we think are impossible, we won't pray unless we realize God is great. But if you forget that he's good and that he's loving, you'll also pray small prayers. You'll despair. You'll think like, even I was tempted to think at times this week, I'm too sinful for God to listen to me. And here's the point. When you're praying, start with praise. Never forget who you're talking to. Our great God judges sin, and then our loving God saves sinners. Same God. This is the message of the gospel. Never forget that he is great and that he's loving. So we praise and then confess and then ask. First we praise, then we confess. Daniel models confession of sin for us. And here's what it looks like. He confesses holistic guilt first, verses 5 and 6. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commands and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. See, we confess first and foremost because we're guilty. He then mourns the shame that has come on them because of their sin. Verse 7, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. See, sin took their city, their temple, their heritage, and their freedom. We mourn everything that sin has taken from us. Right? He then puts his hope in God's compassion and forgiveness. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. So we confess because there is a merciful God who hears our confession. Why confess unless there's the possibility of mercy? He then agrees that God's judgment was righteous. Verses 11 and 12, and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been anything done like what has been done against Jerusalem. So when we confess, we're agreeing with God's judgment on our sin. And finally, he confesses his sin and their sin plainly. And makes no excuses. Verses 13 and 14. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. You've kept your promise, but we're still not repenting, he says. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. Daniel shows us how to confess our sin. But why confess? See, sin draws us away from God's story. We forget that he's great, and we lack fear of his judgment. And so we sin. We forget that he's loving. And so we entrust ourselves to idols that will never ultimately satisfy our weary hearts. We continue sinning, which is rightly, I think, could be deemed insanity. Living absent from reality, that's what insanity. Trying to depart from God's story as if we could somehow escape his righteous judgment of sin or alter his good plans for us and the world. See, sin draws us away from the story of God, but confession reconnects us to God's story. Confession connects us to this story that God made people for his glory, to share in his greatness and love, to share that with every one of us. And we holistically rebelled against him. Refused to listen to his word and went our own way to our shame. But then God sent Jesus to redeem us from our sins. He's not deterred in his plan in any way to end all sin and evil. And we will one day completely live without sin and without sorrow for all of eternity. That's his story. And confession pulls us out of our, like, in sort of what I called the insanity of our own story into his story, reconnects us to what's true about us and what's true about God. It's a healing for our soul. So that's confession. So we start with praise, moving to confession, and then he moves finally into asking. Praise, confess, and lastly, ask. Daniel makes his petition in verses 16 to 19. It says, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all those who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Daniel, I think, is so clever here. He understands that God does everything for the sake of his own glory. And so he calls upon God to defend his glory. He's not even subtle here. Look how many times he uses these phrases. He says, your city is destroyed. Your holy hill has been ransacked. Your people have become a byword. Then he calls on God to act for your own sake. And not because of our righteousness, but to display your great mercy. It's like your city and your people are called by your name. The focus of Daniel's concern is primarily God's glory through his people. You see, his people's shame was also his shame. See, when the temple was destroyed and the walls torn down, what did all the other nations say about Israel's God? See, Dale Ralph Davis tells a story in his commentary about a congress of cults in 1945 in the Romanian parliament building. 4,000 clergy are brought before Stalin to kind of loud applause, one after the other. They express how delighted they are that the red stream has started flowing into the river of the church. And there's Calvinists and Lutherans, even the chief rabbi was there. One after another, they rise and speak. They express their joy at being able to cooperate with the communist regime. But one Lutheran wife, Sabrina Wurmbrand, I had never heard of her because I don't have a lot of history knowledge, but I should have, because Sabrina turns to her husband, Richard, and she says, go and wash the shame from the face of Christ to him. And then he stands and he denounces the communist regime and its interference with the church, and ultimately spends 14 brutal years in prison because of it. Now, let me encourage you to pray the way Daniel prayed, with an eye toward the honor of the Lord, to consider how your request might honor Christ. I don't mean try to pull one over on him like, well, hey, this is how this can work for you too, God. I mean, think about what the things you're asking for and how they connect to his story and what he wants. Connect the deepest desires of your hearts with everything that Christ aims to do in you and through you in the place that he brought you in. What if we prayed like this? Lord, deliver me from this sin for your sake. Oh, Father, free your church in the United States from her political apostasies on both sides, Lord. For your glory, what glory you would receive on that day. Oh, God, deliver us from the idolatry of the pleasures of this world, from pornography, from our lavish lifestyles, from living every day to please ourselves, from our addictions and our pursuits of our own comfort. Oh, Father, what glory you will get in the church if you will do that. Father, what glory you'll receive if you would restore my best friend's marriage. Oh, God, what glory in your church when you make us a resilient people, willing to die to ourselves and live for you. What praise you'll receive when our family members and our friends at work are saved. So do you see, oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, pay attention and act. Do not delay. This is how Daniel prays, and do it for your sake. Praise, confess, and then ask boldly for the sake of his glory. That's how we can pray when we know God is sovereign. Second, we don't not only pray because he's sovereign, we hope because he's good. In verses 20 to 23, we see God's answer to Daniel. It says, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God, for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel," who we know from before as an angel, "whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me, and saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision.'" And we learn several things about our God and what he's up to as he's listening to our prayers. We learn he knows what we're going to say before we say it. This is also a New Testament principle. Jesus reiterates that. See, the decree went out from the throne before Daniel even got to the part of his prayer that said, "Do not delay." God had already issued the decree from the city. He says, "As soon as I heard you start praying, a word went out." Daniel says, "Do not delay later." Like, the word's already out. And we learn God is easily moved by his people's heartfelt prayers. We learn that God loves sinners. You see how Daniel confesses his sin? And one of the very next things God says to him is that you're dearly loved. Our God loves sinners. Do you see God this way? Would your prayers be more hopeful if you remembered that he knows what's on your heart before you even say it? Would you dare to hope more in prayer if you believed the Lord was stooping down, bending his ear to hear what you had to say? If you believed that he esteemed you highly, he loved you dearly. If you believed he even loved giving you insight into his plans, as we see here, what he does for Daniel. See, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, these things are true of you. You're deeply loved by him. You are highly esteemed by him. You have access to the very throne of grace. The image is this: a servant can approach a king by appointment very carefully and is never guaranteed to receive anything from that king. But a child just barges into the throne room like he owns the place. Mm-hmm. A child can go wake their king dad up at 3 a.m. with the smallest of requests, with no fear. Why? Because he loves his children. This is how God loves each and every one of us. If you are in Christ, he's adopted you as his son or his daughter. You have access to his throne of grace. He esteems you, not because of your righteousness, because in Christ you are his son and daughter. He loves you and he sees you. We hope because he is good. He loves sinners and he loves to answer our prayers. Now, finally, let's get into the most confusing part of this text. The last four verses. This is God's response to Daniel's deepest concerns. Will he restore Jerusalem or not? That's the big question. Here's what God says through Gabriel. 70 weeks are decreed about your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. And for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end, there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the week of on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Oh my. Oh my. Look, when you come to a text like this in an apocalypse, mm-hmm. the temptation is to have your eyes just kind of like glaze over. Mm-hmm. In fact, I have Jerome, who's this church father from 400 AD, roughly. He wrote about this passage. I read his commentary occasionally. And he wrote this: "Because it is unsafe to pass judgment on the opinions of the great teachers of the church and to set one above another, I shall simply repeat the view of each and leave it to the reader's judgment as to whose explanation ought to be followed." Then he proceeds to describe 8 different conflicting views. Wow. Mm-hmm. And then he declares himself then unable to decide which is correct, if any of them. Now, one commentator that I read quoted Charlie Brown from an old Peanuts cartoon. Linus says, the way I see it, the cow jumped over the moon indicates a rise in farm prices. And Charlie responds, I don't pretend to be a student of prophetic literature. So we could easily rattle off 20 unanswerable questions about this text. Unanswerable questions, from my view. What are the sevens or the weeks? Are they literal? Are they symbolic? When are these things fulfilled? When Christ came on earth? When he returns some other time? Is the most holy in this passage a place or a person? What word goes out? Is it a prophetic word or a decree from a ruler like Cyrus or Artaxerxes I? Is the anointed one the Messiah or some other leader? And on, look, these are legitimate questions. And scholars debate these things. But this is, I think, an exercise in missing the point. Here are some basic principles that I think can help us start to make sense of this. First, the vision was meant to encourage Daniel, not confuse him. So we should expect this to be good news and somewhat clear, at least in the ways that God wants it to be clear. Second, this is God's word. It's in God's word. It's always useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, according to his word. Third, it says that this vision was given to Daniel to make things clear, not confusing. For these reasons, I believe the key to interpreting this vision is to focus on what is clear rather than the challenging or the complicating bits in it. Here's what's clear. God has answered Daniel's prayers with a resounding yes. So he lets Daniel in on his right now plan and on his forever plan. And both are incredibly good news. Mm-hmm. See, God's right now plan is good news, and it is clear in this text. Jerusalem, yes, is going to be restored and rebuilt. Verse 25 says the word's gone out. Between when the word goes out, it says Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. So that much is a yes. Now, in his near plan, God is clearly faithful to his promises. But ultimately, as we know from even the scriptures, Jerusalem's restoration will be less exciting. So people will be a little disappointed. Oh, it's not quite as good as the last one, you know. And there's still going to be trouble on all sides, as the text says. Rulers and antichrists are going to rise up and oppose God's people. There's still going to be trouble, in other words. But that's God's plan. Still good news for the future. Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. However, his forever plan is far greater news. He says, yes, Jerusalem is going to be restored and rebuilt, but I'm going to do so much more than that. I'm going to fix the problem that led it to be destroyed in the first place, is what he says. Our wicked hearts, our deaf ears, our defiant postures, our propensity to worship idols rather than the one true God. He plans, he says, to end sin, to atone for iniquity, and to bring everlasting righteousness. These are things that only will happen in the very end, but have already started happening because of Christ. See, God's angel tells Daniel what's coming, but then he couches a lot of the details in mystery. Daniel knows the broad strokes. God's going to rebuild Jerusalem. He's going to end sin. He's going to establish everlasting righteousness. That much is clear. Some of the rest of this is very fuzzy. And that is honestly in complete character for the Lord. Completely in character for him. He doesn't often let us know exactly how he's going to do what he's going to do. We know he's in control. We know he's good. We know the plans and the future hope that he has for us ultimately. But he doesn't often give us enough to understand exactly what's going to happen today, tomorrow, and the next day. How it's all going to unfold. We're forced to patiently wait for him to unfold it the way he intends. We press him for these details, but the future remains fuzzy. Why? So we learn to place our faith in him. So we learn to hope in our good God. It's like he's saying to Daniel, what more do you need to know? I'm going to restore Jerusalem. It will still be troubled after that, but ultimately I'm going to end evil once and for all and establish everlasting righteousness. What else might you need to know? Ultimately, my people will worship unhindered around my throne. Sin will be gone, and all that will be left is joy and peace. The lesson is this, hope. Hope because he is good, but don't hope in Jerusalem. Don't hope in earthly things. Hope in his character and hope in his eternal plan. And that's just what we're doing tonight. We're here week in and week out to remember that the era of God's forgiveness has already begun. See, Daniel knew something better was coming for God's people. None of this would have surprised him. When he was perusing Jeremiah, he had to have come across Jeremiah 31:31-33, which says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God's faithful to his promise. God says, I'm not only going to bring them back, I'm going to deal once and for all with their sin. They will never forget my law again because I'm going to write it on their heart. Daniel must have known this. Must have also come across Jeremiah 33:15-16. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. See, Christ died and rose again so that sinners could be made right with God. The righteous branch has already arrived. And all of those who put their faith in him will be saved from God's wrath. And they'll be given new hearts to follow Christ as his devoted disciples. See, tonight, you can look to Jesus and you can see the greatness of God. Jesus is the light that God shines, that reveals the ugly truth about ourselves, who we are in light of God. And we know that the greatness of God doesn't deal with our sin. It only makes our sin more visible and brings condemnation. God's holiness demands condemnation, but tonight you can also look to Jesus and see the love of our God. Christ is the profound demonstration of God's love. What other explanation is there for the cross? There's no other explanation for the cross than this: God loves sinners. God spared not even his own son for your sake and for my sake. Why? He gave him up for you and for me. Why? The answer is found right in our text, Daniel 9, in the message of Daniel 9, because that's what he promised to do. And our God is faithful to his promise. Mm-hmm. Because he's great, we pray to him, we worship, we confess, we bring our petitions to him. And because he's good, we hope in his eternal plan. We wait patiently, though, for him to bring it about, because we know right now is a time of trouble. So we pray like Daniel prayed, because we know he hears us and he puts his promises into motion through our prayers. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Daniel, even apocalyptic literature, which is wild. Help us to draw from this exactly what you intend this evening. God, I pray for any here who struggle in their prayer life, God, that something about this text would encourage them. That they would even confess sin tonight. Father, this next three songs, as we worship, as we confess, as we ask, Lord, that we would respond in kind, that we would seek your face the way that Daniel sought you in your sanctuary while you may be found, that we would come barging into your throne room like that little child, that we would come seek the grace from you that we need tonight, God. Father, as we come to the table, I pray we'd remember both your greatness, that our sin had to be dealt with, and your goodness and your love, that you sent Christ, that his body would be broken for us. God, I pray we would worship you in spirit and in truth, and in the next three songs that you would do real work in our hearts, and we would pray bold prayers for you. We could see your will being accomplished in this city of peace. In Jesus' name, amen.